Good to see everybody today. Hope everybody had a good week as we kick off the new one. Don't forget, today is our fifth Sunday. So even if you didn't bring anything to eat, please stay and eat because there's always plenty of food. So remember, we'll have our morning worship, then eat, then come back right after that at 1:30 and just have a song service with a devotional. So I want to remind everyone, if you haven't picked up a bulletin, to look at that as far as the updates and folks that are in the hospital, folks that are sick. I heard Denny came home yesterday, so we're glad to hear that. April had her baby Thursday. I think, was it Thursday? I know she was waiting Thursday, the last I heard, but I think it was Thursday. So we're thankful for that. And as far as I know, everything's good. So make sure you pick up a prayer list and keep all those folks in your prayers. A few more coming in, and then we'll start off with a word of prayer. Y'all are so good and quiet. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our gracious and almighty Father, how thankful we are for this day and for all that you give us, Father. We're thankful for the blessings of life and for the many blessings that we cannot even see or count. And for those things, we're always grateful because you love us, and we're thankful that you call us your children, and we're certainly grateful for thy son, Jesus. So thankful for this Bible hour, Father, and all of those here today, and thankful that we can study more of your word to help us be better tomorrow than we are today and yesterday, to help us improve and grow and strength and love and devotion to you, Father, and for that we're thankful. Thankful for all the teachers who are prepared, for all of those who are here and ready to listen today with open hearts and open minds, and help us to rightly divide those things you would have us to know and those things you would have us understand. Father, we're grateful for this day, certainly for your day, the day that we can come together to honor and praise and glorify your name, and we pray all those things that will be done today, certainly in your sight, will be done acceptable before you, and that we might bring glory to you, and certainly that we might be acceptable before you. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for loving us, and we're always thankful for the privilege of prayer as we can petition you on behalf of those who are hurting among us, and our list is lengthy, and we know you understand their cares and wants, and we pray that you'll be with them at this hour and continue to watch over them and strengthen them, and but that they could also find some comfort in you and your word and also in prayer. Father, grateful for the new life as far as the Fogelman's baby. So thankful for health and glad everything went well, and we look forward to having them back with us soon. And Father, we're thankful that we can see your hand in all of those things, certainly in all that you give us every day. Father, above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, through whom all blessings flow. Thankful for the sacrifice he gave at Calvary, for the life he lived, and certainly how he walked among us to show us how we should be. Father, help us to be more like him. Thank you for loving us. Forgive us when we fail you as we repent of our sins. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, we are in John chapter 5 today as we continue our study and looking at the first 11 chapters of John. And today we're going to read about a pathetic man, as I like to say, especially when you think about the question he's going to ask here in just a few moments. But more so, you're looking at a pathetic group of Jewish leaders because they were so caught up in one particular aspect in what Jesus was trying to accomplish. They really missed the bigger picture of what Jesus was doing at this particular time. But this is a sign in John's gospel account here. Obviously, the first two were the turning the water into wine and the healing of the nobleman's son or the official's son. But by the end of this study, I want us to better understand how, if we're not careful, we could be like this lame man. We can begin to make excuses and we forget to see Jesus for who Christ is and what he helps us to accomplish. But John 5 kind of marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry because you begin to see as he's continuing this Galilean ministry, he's met with some reception, of course, but he's also met with rejection. And you begin to see as he's continuing this ministry, people are going to begin to turn on him, more so the Jewish high court and the Jewish leaders. Because they're understanding more of what he's doing, they're missing who he was, but they're more concerned with the smaller things rather than what love and mercy represents that he's going to try and talk about. But John 6 is going to show kind of a lot of the hostility towards Christ as he moves into the northern part of Galilee to continue his ministry there. But eventually, it's going to turn into rejection and it's going to culminate in Jesus' crucifixion. So this is kind of the turning point, as we're going to notice, as Jesus is going to begin to kind of be more rejected. But as we get into the first five verses, there's three observations that are made that we can see prior to the miracle taking place. So look at John chapter 5 with me. Let's look at the first five verses. And Jesus is returning back to Jerusalem here to the Feast of Jews. There's not a lot of specific evidence as to what the Feast of Jews was and what it represented. There's a lot of different speculation, but the important part was that Jesus was coming back for a specific purpose. It showed, obviously, the religious and spiritual side of who he was, but more so there's a specific reason that he's coming back to Jerusalem and who he's about to encounter. But notice John 5, verses 1 through 5. It said, "And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." I forgot, my apologies, to put my PowerPoint up there on the Dropbox this morning, but I had a picture of what they thought it might look like, almost like as if there's tiers and steps of different areas of these porches that were around this large pool. It's kind of the picture you can paint in your mind here. But verse 3, it reads, "And these lay a great multitude of a lot of sick folks," basically, impotent folk and blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. "And for an angel went down at the certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of the whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity of 38 years. While he's at Jerusalem, Jesus chooses to make this visit to the pool. Why do you think that is? When you think when Jesus went to the well, what was the purpose of him going through Samaria? For the woman at the well, right? When he encounters the nobleman's son, the whole reason that he went there was to encounter the nobleman, or to encounter the nobleman there in relation to what he was trying to show in relation to who he was concerning deity. So now as he comes to Jerusalem, as he goes by the pool of Bethesda here, what was the reason he did that? It wasn't just because Jesus was looking for the healing power of the water. It was because there was somebody sick there that needed to be healed. But here's the question that I ask when I look at this, because it said there was a plethora of individuals that were at this pool that were pathetic, lame, withered, halt, all of these different definitions that we see here. Why was this the case then that Jesus only picks out one person? Any ideas? Huh? Okay, weak or strong? 50-50 chance. Huh? Okay. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second in relation to verse 4 there, kind of the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 too. But evidently, you know, healing took place at this pool. At least that was kind of the superstition. Archaeological evidence shows there was a spring under the water there, that perhaps there was some type of therapeutic concept to the pool. We used to fly to Iceland a lot when I was in the military. And when you fly into Iceland, we would fly into Keflavik, but sometimes we would have a few days off and we would go up into Reykjavik. And before you get into Reykjavik, there's these thermal pools. And it could be 5 below 0 outside, but this pool is going to be about 105 degrees. And it has this sulfur content, not a smelly sulfur content, but they have this mud on the bottom. So they believe it has like these healing powers. It's supposed to help your joints and ailments and all of these other things. So I always think of that when I read this. But they believe there was some type of therapeutic evidence to this, that if they went down in the pool, they were going to be healed. But here's the problem. Who has an ESV or something other than the King James or New King James? Do you have verse 4 in yours? You have verse 4 in yours? Does anybody? What's? Okay. Is yours bracketed? Okay, yeah, sometimes they're bracketed. Just about every translation except the New King James and the King James Version does not have the latter part of verse 3 or verse 4. The reason for that is it's not in the original NU text, which is the New Testament, Alexandria, oldest form of the text that we have, which is like the third edition, considering this specific aspect. And the reason that it was believed to have kind of crept into the King James Version was because a scribe was putting in the marginal notes trying to explain verse 7. Now somebody read verse 7. The Jews were very superstitious, extremely traditional and very superstitious. And this was actually a superstition in which they believed if for some reason the water moved, superstitiously speaking, they thought an angel would come down and touch the water and the first one in there was going to be healed. There's no proof of that, no scriptural evidence of that. But what most theological scholars believe as far as translation aspect is concerned is that the marginal note was there explained by the scribe, crept into the original translation over time. But as it's gone back and been reviewed and looked at, there's no evidence of that whatsoever in the original manuscripts. So a lot, as you see in the ESV, if it's there, it's bracketed or it's pushed off to the side to say that's not there. In some translations, like the ESV I have in my office, it just goes 1, 2, 3, 5. It's not even there. So if you have that translation and that verse is missing, that's the reason that's the case. But when you think about that missing verse, it really has no inclination towards doctrine. It doesn't affect anything as far as doctrine is related or anything like that. So, but it says there was a multitude of sick people at the pool, probably hundreds, more than likely the speculation is, that were sitting around. But again, we go back to the question, why in the world does Jesus only pick out one particular person here? So let's look at kind of the operation of the miracle now. Notice verses, chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. It says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, do you want to be made whole, or will thou have me made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. So, instead of answering a direct question with a direct answer, he begins to make excuses. Well, I don't have anybody to put me into the pool, or I don't have anybody to care for me. Look at verse 8. Jesus said unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same was on the Sabbath day. That's going to play a big portion into this particular whole chapter here in relation to what Jesus does on the Sabbath day. But again, he had a purpose for visiting this man and a purpose why he chose this specific man, because Jesus does everything and he doesn't ask stupid questions and he does everything for a purpose. And it's to prove a point, not only to show who he is as the Son of God, but to also show in relation to those that were questioning what he's about to do or what he did in relation to the miracle, he wants them to see that he in fact is the Son of God. He didn't make a big spectacle about this or anything, but he went about doing this because he wanted to show something. Robert, go ahead. Well, said he was lame for 38 years, but I mean, we don't know how long he had been going to the pool, right? Sure, yeah. Yeah. Sure, yeah. I mean, I think, you know, and certainly that's a good point, but the question I always think about when I look at this particular chapter is, why did Jesus ask this man if he wanted to be healed? I mean, it's pretty obvious he's lame. It's very evident as far as his ailments and his disabilities and how he was acting concerning, when you look at the word lame in Jewish tradition during that time, usually somebody that was crippled, couldn't walk, and he says himself, I don't have anybody to carry me down into the water. So it was at the point that he was probably almost immobile, and more than likely he was staying there. Now, let me paint another picture for you. This isn't some nice swimming pool area that you would see typically at a resort or something like that. Most of the people that were at this pool, archaeological evidence talks about, they lived at this pool. So they stayed there. So it was almost like they were homeless in relation to not only their ailments, but how they were living. So you can imagine the conditions of what this pool was like and how they would all sit around waiting for the water to move. I mean, if the wind blew, they were jumping in this particular body of water here. But do you honestly think that everyone at the pool of Bethesda wanted to be healed? Why do you say that?
Some people
Okay. Johnny? Do you think there are people who are sick that don't want to be healed today? Karen, go ahead. Now, I mean, there's no evidence of that, just in relation to they stayed there because of this tradition where they thought there were some healing properties to the water, and that's why it says, you know, a lot of theologians believe there's several hundred that are at this pool that are waiting for some type of thing to happen in the pool. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's speculation we can say in relation to that, you know, I mean, as far as them feeding the poor, whatever's taking place, but kind of the point I want to draw in relation to what he said was, do you think there are people even today who are sick who don't want to be healed? They prefer more the attention than anything else? You know, they want the sympathy and the attention, because with health comes responsibility, doesn't it? So if I, and I'm not pointing anybody out or pointing fingers or anything like that, but from what I've seen and the time that I've been preaching, I've known people in the church that will come to church and say they're sick and they can't do things and they can't teach, but boy, they don't miss out on that Friday night football game. Or they don't, you know, don't have any trouble running around town and doing errands and doing everything else they need to do, but when it comes to church Sunday morning, all of a sudden they're sick and they can't do anything. Because with that comes responsibility. Because maybe you're going to be asked to do something. So in relation to Jesus asking him this specific question, do you want to be healed? I mean, and you would think it's obvious if you've got all of these lame people lying around this pool by the hundreds in this filth and how bad it was, and like Karen said, we don't even know if they're being cared for or fed, it would be a pretty obvious question to walk up to somebody that's sick and palsied or whatever the case might be to ask them if they want to be healed. What's the first thing they're going to say? Yes. Absolutely. But that's not what the man says. He says, I don't have anybody to care for me. I don't have anybody to take me down the pool when it's troubled. That's not the question that Jesus asked. It was a simple question. Do you want to be healed? Yes or no, but that's not the way he does it. I think, again, there are those today when Jesus asked the question, spiritually speaking, if they want to be healed. The pool of Bethesda sometimes reminds me of the church. And let me tell you why. Is because you have individuals sometime that not everybody in the church wants to be spiritually healed. More so they're coming because they want to be seen, or maybe they want to have pity or whatever the case is, and it happens. It's not that we don't want people here that are sick spiritually speaking, because this is a hospital for sinners. This is where you need to be. But this isn't a case of petting someone's ego in relation to, oh, woe is me, look at me, in relation to how bad things are, because they don't want to spiritually be healed to take care of their problems. And Jesus is going to talk about that, because you have some people that come to church to feel better about themselves. You have some people that come to church to punch their pew card, to put their time in and to call it a day and be done. And then you also have some folks who want to come and whine about their problems. Because it becomes about what? Themselves. Again, not that this isn't the place where we come to be spiritually healed, but you have to want to be healed. You can be sick all day long and not go to the doctor. Are you ever going to get any better? No. So if you're spiritually sick, who do you need to see? Jesus, right? That's the only way you're going to get better concerning your spirituality and who you are and your faith and how all those things are concerned. But everyone wants his or her circumstances to change, but not everybody wants to go about changing their circumstances. Because with that becomes the idea of what responsibility is. Health, with health, good health comes responsibility. I might be asked to do something. Or I can use this as an excuse to get out of something because I don't want to be asked to do something. I'm never one to judge anybody who tells me they have ailments or anything like that. That's not my case, and I'm going to believe you wholeheartedly. But it's between the person and the Lord when they're making the excuse that they have to answer to. And that's not to say people don't get sick, believe me. I've been there, we've all been sick in relation to that, but do we use it as an excuse not to serve the Lord? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah, yeah. David, you had a comment? Okay. Right. Sure. Yeah. Right, yeah, exactly. Well, I've seen it in the church too. And when I was in Alabama, we had one particular lady there, and for the longest time, I thought she was a member of the church. Every time the doors were open, she was there. Every activity the church had, she was there. Didn't matter. And then I come to find out later, she had never obeyed the gospel, and she had been sitting at that church for 45 years. So what was the excuse? I asked her one day, I said, is there a reason that you haven't obeyed the gospel? And she gave me a plethora of different ideas. One was that her husband wasn't a Christian and she wanted to be with him. I said, I can guarantee you he's going to tell you he didn't want you to be with him because her husband had already passed away and he died outside the church. But whatever the excuse is, like Robert said, there's a lot of people that punch pew cards just to do their time, but they don't want to put forth the effort to be spiritually healed because with that, what comes with it? Responsibility of being a Christian. So now I've got to answer for those things that I do. Not that you're not going to answer for them if you die outside of the Lord. But now I've got to answer for all those things I do. I might be asked to do something, or participate in worship, or teach a class, or whatever the case is. And if I'm not a Christian, or if I just kind of sit here and kind of bide my time and punch my pew card, then I'm not going to be asked to do anything. And if folks are happy with that, if they're content, that's between them and God. Because ultimately, that's who the person has to answer to. So this man being asked, Jesus is answering this simple question, but it's the change here in the latter part of verse 9 is the occasion of the miracle and what this brings about and what Jesus is going to show here. Look at verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. And it says, and on the same day after he heals the man was the Sabbath day. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, is it the Sabbath day? Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed? So he would have had some type of blanket or bed that he was laying on at this pool to keep him comfortable. And now because he picks up this bed and begins to walk, that's the one thing that they're going to begin to judge and look at. Wasn't what Jesus did. Wasn't the fact that this man had been laying there for almost 40 years. It was the fact that he picks up his bed and starts to walk. So they're missing the mercy aspect of it, are they not? So look at verse 11. He answered them, and he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is it that which said unto thee, take up your bed and walk? So they don't know it's Jesus yet. Look at verse 13. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and multitude being in that place, or a multitude, people around, so he kind of went away at that particular moment. So we see this abrupt change, and the Jewish leaders weren't amazed by the miracle. They're more perturbed by him picking up his bed and walking on the Sabbath day. But there was a problem here, is that Jesus did not violate the Sabbath. The Jews had this idea, taking out mercy and extrapolating everything out that will relate to some kind of mercy and love in relation to what the purpose of the Sabbath was. So you go back to the book of Exodus, you can see in relation to what was the purpose of the Sabbath. Most of the Sabbath was in relation to commerce and economy and them doing business on the Sabbath day. So it wasn't the fact that Jesus did this healing. What had happened if Jesus had not healed this man? And let's say he could somewhat walk and he had picked up his bed and started walking anyway. Would they have jumped on this man because he rolled up his mat and started walking away? Probably not. But more than likely, because now they're hearing about who Jesus was, they always knew this man was lame and that he had never walked before. Now here comes this person of whom they're wanting to confine anyway because they don't like what he's beginning to represent and who he is and who he says he was. So now comes in the aspect of, let's see if we can nitpick everything that he's doing so we could find some type of fault in him. Nobody does that in the church, right? Nobody nitpicks and fault finds in the church. I just could not even imagine that. But they were worried about what? The weightier matters. They weren't worried about in relation to showing mercy, in relation to being elated that here's this man who had never even walked before in his life and all of a sudden he's healed. Right? They weren't focusing on, like we see in Luke chapter 15 in the very beginning of the chapter, where it says, you know, and the angels in heaven, God rejoice over one soul that repents. Right? I mean, it doesn't happen in the church though, does it? Because somebody comes forward and what do we begin to do? Wonder why they're going forward. Wonder what they did. That's what we do, right? We shouldn't. Instead, the attitude should be that we're rejoicing over one soul that repents. Myself, and I've got several preacher friends of mine, and we've asked this question kind of haphazardly to individuals, and it was an unscientific survey, or scientific, whatever you want to call it, non-scientific, just kind of generally, why do you think most people don't respond? The overwhelming question is what everybody in the pew thinks about me when I walk forward. Probably over 90% of the responses that we received. And just asking, because we were curious. So if that be the case, and here you have this man, in relation to him being sealed or healed, the first thing that these individuals do is point to the fact of what Jesus had done rather than or taking out the mercy of what Jesus had done and pointing to the law in relation to him violating it. And even Jesus didn't violate it. You see, the primary concern, if you look at Jeremiah and Nehemiah, we'll talk about it's the commerce and labor aspect of what the law was. And go to Exodus chapter 20 as well. But works of mercy were permitted on the Sabbath day. Somebody read Matthew chapter 12, verse 11 and 12, please. Matthew 12, verse 11 and 12. So the problem was the Sabbath criticizers were binding where God had not bound. And that becomes an issue. It happens in the church, traditionally speaking. We begin to bind traditions where the Bible has not bound anything. You know, I think I told you I'd gone to preach at that church in Tennessee during a gospel meeting, and I just always like to ask how they do their kind of order of operation or their worship, because every church does it a little differently. And the song leader said, we do it scripturally, two songs of prayer and an invitation song. I hadn't seen that one in the Bible. But whatever you say, traditions, right? We get caught up in our traditions. Traditions aren't necessarily bad as long as they don't take away the expediency of what we're trying to do for the church and it doesn't break what the Bible says. So those things inherently aren't wrong, but the problem is when we begin to look at tradition more than we understand the concept of what mercy is. And so that's all that these individuals were doing. Are we supposed to keep the whole law? Yes. 1 John 4:3 says if we transgress one area, we transgress all of it. But Jesus had not transgressed any area of the law because he had simply healed this man. This man picks up his bed and he walks away. He wasn't working. He wasn't exchanging commerce. He wasn't doing anything outside of the norm of what the Sabbath said that he could do. But they wanted to criticize what Jesus had done in relation to this. So Jesus comes, as we understand, wasn't just for the purpose of healing individuals, it was to cure sin, right? So look at verse 14 and 18 now, or through 18. So afterwards, Jesus has walked away at this point, right? So it says that he comes back to find this specific individual. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. What's he talking about? The judgment. So Jesus seeks out this man, not in relation to because of the miracle he had done, but to say, maybe in relation to what his faith was, don't sin anymore. So there was an issue with him spiritually speaking. Jesus is pointing this out now. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. So the first thing he does after he's already been asked the question of who had healed him, he didn't know, he sees now that it's the Christ, and he goes and finds the individuals that were criticizing Jesus in the first place. Why didn't he just walk away? Why does he have to go back to these individuals as almost if he's trying to draw some type of problem out of this? He said, the man departed and said, the Jews, that it was Jesus which had made me whole, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So now you begin to see the transition and the turn in his Galilean ministry. So, not only had he done something on the Sabbath which they believe was wrong, now he's saying he's equal with God and that he is the Son of God. Remember, we talked about this a little during the Intertestament period of those who claimed to be Christ. You had individuals, these false messiahs, so to speak, that were rising up. But at this point, obviously they had seen what had been done. Jesus had done many miracles, of which they had even confessed to say that he had done. So obviously they understood who he was, but now, when he heals only one cripple, he leaves all of these others behind. We understand that Jesus wasn't concerned about the disease. He was concerned about the sin. Luke 19:10, right? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he wasn't seeking out one man for the purpose of healing him where there's several hundred at this pool that are sick. What is the one thing you think in relation to why he picked this man out now that he chose him? Because he had a spiritual problem. Because Jesus seeks him out and says, now, don't go and sin anymore, because if you do, there's something later that comes with this. That's called the judgment day. So there's a purpose to why Jesus does everything, not just haphazardly. But again, you notice the purpose of the miracle here. He had no intention of walking away and leaving this man in a meaningless health situation. Jesus wasn't just concerned with the physical. He was more concerned with what? The spiritual, right? Do you think we can be like that sometimes? We get so caught up in the physical aspect of people's lives, we forget the spiritual aspect of their lives, if they're lost or not. Because really, that's the more important thing. Because guess what? The physical body dies. It's the spiritual body that lives on forever. We have to choose where we want to live eternally, so to speak. But he came back to deal with sin. He didn't come back to improve this man's quality of life. It says, sin no more. He didn't say, I hope you feel better. Hope you don't have any limp with that walk now. Hope you get about okay. Hope you don't have to stay at that pool anymore and you can go find self-employment. He says, sin no more. So Jesus was focused on his soul rather than the physical aspect of who he was and what he had done. So he healed this man so he would no longer be a slave to sin and not in relation to what his health was. That nothing worse may happen to you. It's difficult to imagine eternal punishment, but it starts here because that's what Jesus relates to who he was now. Because it says there, behold, you're made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing comes unto you or happens to you. What's the only worse thing that can happen to you? The brim of lake stone and fire and gnashing teeth and pain and misery? It draws that mental picture, right? But eternal punishment is going to be, far worse than this man's 38 years of paralysis or whatever the case was if he continued to live in the lifestyle. So those who die in sin are certainly going to see the resurrection of the judgment, so to speak, in John 5. But here's the question I want to ask you. Again, let's go back to this as we close out our time here. The Jewish leaders were not at the pool to help people, were they? Because they saw this take place. They saw this man get up and walk, so evidently they were there. So they were simply there, probably with their arms crossed, judging individuals. Now, let me ask this question and preface it. Is it okay to judge? Okay, righteous judgment, which is what? What's that? Based on God's word and physical evidence, okay? I'm not going to call somebody an alcoholic if I've never seen them drink. But if I've seen somebody stumble out of a bar time and time again, then I can call them an alcoholic if they struggle with that particular idea. But in relation to what we say sometimes, if somebody comes forward, they're just going to do it again. That's unrighteous judgment. You can judge physical evidence, but you cannot judge intentions and you cannot judge an individual's heart because you don't know. Just because you think they might do it doesn't mean they will do it. But when we begin to place doubt on those who need to be cured of their sin-sick problem, we begin to twist them away with the help of the devil, and we're giving him a footstool. So we're giving him something to stand on. The devil doesn't need any help. So we don't need to be helping him along in the church. We don't need to be fault-finding, and we don't need to be judging people's intentions or their heart in relation if they're sin-sick or not, because that's not our jobs. We judge, what? The countenance, the physical appearance. Remember 1 Samuel? God said, you judge the outward part, I judge the heart. That's His job, and we've got to leave that to His job. You think about the idea of forgiveness. We're required to forgive, are we not? Based upon repentance, we expect it from God. God expects it from us. That in relation to us forgiving somebody, we can't find fault in relation to say, oh, well, they're just going to do it again. It doesn't matter if they do it 999 times. You still have to forgive the person when they ask you 999 times. Johnny, go ahead. Oh, yeah, we'd be in a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? We'd be in a lot of trouble. But, you know, we've got to ask ourselves, am I like the Jewish leaders? Am I a fault finder? Am I quick to judge, to be a hypocrite, to point out everything that's wrong with the person rather than why they're here to fix themselves? You know, I told you about that time of that individual that walked in the church when I was in Alabama, and, I mean, it was almost like a gasp in the church. What is he doing here? This is where he needs to be. But you have attitudes like that, he's never going to come again. So we can't begin to point fingers and fault find when people are in the church because they're here to be healed of their spiritual disabilities. And brethren, all of us in here are sin sick sometimes. Right? All fall short of the glory of God. That includes you and that includes me, Romans 3:23. But go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. You look at this man. Do you think he had any faith? I don't think so, because Jesus asked him a question. Do you want to be healed? Well, you know, I don't have this and I don't have that and all of these problems. Then Jesus later goes back and says, guess what? Don't sin anymore. So, and we see other accounts. When you think about the nobleman's son, didn't have anything to do with his faith. Have nothing to do with the faith of the child. We don't know exactly how old the child was. We can speculate, but we don't have any idea. The denominational world wants to point out the fact if you're not healed miraculously, you have a faith problem. Rather than, we all have faith problems and struggle in our faith. Sometimes it wavers depending on our situations and where we are in life. But the problem is the world today needs the physical aspect to have faith in who God is. This isn't enough for them, period. And there's a problem with that because you're not putting faith in this. We walk by faith and not by sight, right? So I don't need anything miraculous today to know the power and healing of who God is. But, you know, while I want to be forgiven of my sins, as I was talking about, am I willing to forgive others of their sin? I mean, we demand it of God. We expect it of God. But too often times the case is we're not quick to forgive. And many times what happens when we don't forgive, we burn the bridge of which we can no longer cross. And that's a dangerous thing in relation to our souls. Because what happens many times, like these individuals were doing in relation to what Jesus had done, they want to place stipulations on the idea of what forgiveness is. I'll forgive you, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and then we'll talk about it. If that were me, and I needed to be forgiven, and somebody did that, I'd say, God rest your soul. Because I did what I was supposed to do. It's not on me anymore. If I ask for forgiveness and you place stipulations on it, that's between you and God because I did my part in coming to you and asking for forgiveness. And unfortunately, a lot of people do that. Go ahead. One more and then we're done. Sure. Right. Takes time. Yeah, right. Absolutely. All right. Thank you for your time and attention.